We are going to be in Revelation chapter 12. We are actually, we read the entire chapter, which is good because that gives us context. But we're actually going to be in verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to be jumping to 13 through 17, picking up that middle section next week. As the war rages on in Israel, it's imperative to have a biblical perspective of what's going on. And Revelation 12, as we read it, is a future event that requires historical context. We can see the enemies of Israel today, but they have an ancient and very evil enemy, and we can lose sight of what's going on because of what's going on today. So this battle with Hamas and Hezbollah, terrorists, and the turmoil it is causing worldwide are proxies for an enemy of Israel we know as Iran. You know, that's a geopolitical statement, by the way. Hezbollah and Hamas are proxies for an enemy of Israel we know as Iran, but it's an ancient battle. Now, a little bit of history. I don't know, you may or may not know this. Iran is a bloodline of Aryans, basically, and who migrated to the area called Parsis, which is where we get the name Persia from. And they were known as Persians until, some of you guys are old enough to remember, Reva Shah Pahlavi changed the name to Iran in 1935 in reference to their ancient ancestry as Aryan or Irani. So in the Bible, these guys are known as the Medo-Persians, who became the largest empire of that time, stretching from western India to eastern Europe and south into Israel and Egypt and north, taking up Lebanon and Syria. Now, Daniel and Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would raise them up to defeat the Babylonian Empire. So that was a Bible prophecy. Now, the Babylonian Empire was centered in modern-day Iraq. It's important to understand that the Iraqis are Arabic. Okay? Daniel then would serve under Darius, just as he, the defeating king, just as he did under Babylon. So this defeat by the Persian Empire eventually led to the release of the Jews from Babylon under a king by the name of Cyrus. Other than Haman trying to have all the Jews killed that we read in the book of Esther, Israel and the Persians / Iranians have had a pretty peaceful coexistence, or at least ambivalence. You know, they just didn't really care about each other one way or another, other than, again, that what we see in the book of Esther. Now, that'll change, of course, in 1979 when the Shah of Iran was kicked out during the Iranian Revolution. The Ayatollahs came into power and began openly supporting the people known as the Palestinians, both economically, socially, and with weapons. And they were adamantly opposed to the existence of Israel as a tenet of their Shiite Islamic faith, which is where they're getting the current day slogan of "From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free." Basically, what they're saying is that Israel needs to be pushed out of existence. They support a group of people that are Arabic in bloodline. Palestinians are Arabic in bloodline, but are called Palestinian because of their geographic location. What was known as Judea or Israel was renamed Syria Palestina, and Jerusalem was renamed Aiglia Capitolina by the Roman Emperor Hadrian in around 135 AD to insult the Jews. I mean, there were two rebellions, one in 66 AD, which ended in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and many of the Jews dispersed. And then in 130 AD, it finally, this other revolt came up, and finally he said, "We're done." And so he just destroyed them. He kicked them all out of the land and renamed the land, both the land and the capital. And he named it after their archenemies, the Philistines, who occupied what is now called the Gaza Strip, which is the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. It's the western border of Israel as it goes into the land of Israel as it goes into the Mediterranean Sea. That's the Gaza Strip. Palestine is the Latinized version of Philistia.
which is that strip. Now, these Iranians, by and large, are waiting, and certainly the Ayatollahs, those who are in power, are waiting on the arrival of their 12th imam, the last of the 12 imams, and the eschatological Mahdi, who's going to emerge at the end of time to establish peace and justice and to redeem Islam. Now, in order for them to do that, Islam has to successfully achieve worldwide dominion through jihad. Part of the problem is that Israel, whom they refer to as little Satan, and the United States, the great Satan, stand in the way. So these Iranians, by race, if I can say that, or by bloodline is a better way to put it, these Iranians by bloodline are supporting Arabian Palestinians, even in without, there's not even the unity of Islam there, because the Palestinians, being Arabic, are Sunni, and the Iranians are Shias, and there are some very distinct doctrinal differences between those two groups of Islam. So it's not because they certainly have some common beliefs, don't get me wrong. But they very tightly hold to their faith. And without getting too much into that, that really comes down to a war between who was going to take over for Muhammad when he died. So these two are not in league with one another except for their common hatred of Israel. But that's not the ancient enemy. In the Genesis account of Abraham and Ishmael, we know that Ishmael was not the son of promise, Isaac is. In the Lord's rejection of Ishmael, he and his mother Hagar, the Egyptian, were turned out from the household of Abraham. And the Lord promised Abraham in Genesis 17 that Ishmael would be the father of 12 princes and a great nation. These descendants migrated primarily to the Arabian continent, Egyptian of birth, well, both Egyptian, of course, through the mother and Chaldean through the father. Abraham wasn't a Jew, by the way. You know that, right? He was Chaldean because the Jews didn't exist at that time. So these descendants migrated primarily to the Arabian continent, what we now know as Saudi Arabia, where the Islamic faith originated. It grew and immigrated throughout the Middle East and Northern Africa. Speaking of Ishmael, the Lord said, "He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." That describes those of the Muslim faith in the Middle East and throughout the world now. And indeed, they have proven themselves, this prophecy true, a wild man. Some translations actually say a wild ass or a wild donkey to describe exactly how much they're going to kick against those around them. But he's dwelling in the presence of all his brethren. But even amidst the Arabian conquests against the land of Israel, you know, the Muslims came in, you know, and took over Israel. And then we'll get into this a little bit later. Of course, the West came in and tried to take it back through their own conquests. But even amidst the Arabian conquests against the land of Israel, they are not the ancient enemy. So before we get into the message, though, we're going to go back to why we're in the book of Revelation. Ready? With me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. All right. So let's get into the text. Let's talk first about the woman. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now a great sign appeared. This is the first of 7 signs that John relates and is described as a great sign, mega simeone, In Revelation, these are parenthetical chapters, 12, 13, and 14. They're parenthetical chapters, meaning basically, you know, we're going on somewhat in a chronological order, and then the Lord pulls back and says, oh, but you need to know this. And that's 12, 13, and 14. And they describe the main figures of the Great Tribulation. And so this great sign introduces the first five of those seven. It's the woman representing Israel, the dragon representing Satan, the man-child referring to Jesus, the angel Michael, head of the angelic host, which we read through chapter 12 today, the offspring of the woman, who I believe is the remnant who come to faith in the tribulation, the beast out of the sea representing the Antichrist. Again, this is 12, 13, 14. The beast out of the earth representing the false prophet who promotes the Antichrist. Now, today we're only going to be discussing the first three. The woman, the dragon, and the man. The man-child, I should say. And this woman is clothed with the sun. Now, John clearly said this is a sign, and so we don't expect this woman to appear literally on the earth. This is a sign. It's figurative language. And so God's going to use this sign to communicate something to John and ultimately to us. Women often represent religious systems in Revelation. Jezebel, of course, we read about her in Revelation chapter 2. She's a religious system, or associated with a religious system promoting false teaching. When we get to Revelation 17, we're going to see the great harlot who is false religion, the bride in Revelation 19. Is the church, or associated with the church. It's a sign. So this woman is clothed with the sun. Now, this woman has been associated with a lot of different religious ideas, and there's a lot of interpretation regarding this. We hold to one very clearly. Now, the Roman Catholics claim this woman is Mary, pictured as the Queen of Heaven. Mary Baker Eddy, who founded the Christian Science, said it was her. It was Mary Baker Eddy. Now, it's common in Roman Catholic art to represent Mary as standing on a crescent moon with 12 stars around her head. Mary, Queen of Heaven. We actually have a Catholic church here in northern Kentucky called Mary, Queen of Heaven. That's a very ancient name. It comes out of Babylon more than anything else. Not Mary, but the Queen of Heaven part. And Protestants want to identify her as the church, especially if they believe the church is spiritual Israel, replacement theology. The problem is the child is Jesus, and the church cannot give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church at Pentecost. So this woman is clothed with the sun. Scripturally, this woman clothed with the sun should be identified with Israel according to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, 9 through 11. Basically, in that dream, you know, he had the first dream where he told his brothers about where he was a sheaf of wheat, and they were all sheaves of wheat, and they all bowed down to him, and they're like, right. And so he had another dream. Joseph, for all his wisdom as a young man, wasn't so wise, right? And so he went to his mom and dad, Mom, Dad, I had a dream, and I was, the sun and the 12, there were 12 stars and the moon, and they all bowed down before me, so the moon represented Joseph's mother, Rachel, and 11 stars were the sons of, the sun represented Jacob, but the moon represented Joseph's mother, Rachel, and the 11 stars were the sons of Israel, and they all bowed down to Joseph. So in this sign of the 12 stars, Joseph is now among the tribes of Israel who is bowing down. So in these other Old Testament passages, Israel or Zion or Jerusalem is often represented as a woman. Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 2. Based on those and based upon what we understand in Genesis 37, this woman is clearly a sign of Israel, clearly. So, this woman gives birth. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. So, later on in this chapter, it's clear that this child born of Israel is Jesus. In Revelation 12:5, it says she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And she's crying out in labor and in pain to give birth. And the pain described refers to the travail of Israel throughout their history, and certainly at the time of Jesus' birth when they were under Roman occupation and oppression. And then we get the next sign, the dragon. We're reminded that this is a sign. The creature here is not this great fiery red dragon, but this certainly represents his character and nature. And, you know, when you think of a great fiery red dragon, what do you think of? Fierceness, right? Power, destruction, murder. And so this fiery red dragon has the sense of evil. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 heads speak of wisdom, his ability to deceive many. Horns speak of power. 7 diadems or crowns on his head. So this dragon had great power, had great wisdom. Wisdom meaning skill, okay? Not wisdom meaning, you know, like we understand wisdom as being the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Wisdom meaning skill. He had great skill. And he had great power, and he claimed royal authority. That's what the 7 crowns, the 7 diadems were. And again, these weren't the crowns that we talk about, the crowns of victory, you know, that we're talking about. These are royal crowns. And what they represent is his presumptive claims of royal authority against the true king. He wants to be considered a king. Now, John Walford speaks of the fact that there's a similar description given in chapter 13, verse 1, and all that parallels to Daniel 7:7-8. It's clear that the revived Roman Empire here is what's being talked about. So the 7 heads and the 10 horns refer to the original 10 kingdoms, and then 3 of these were subdued by the little horn, and we read about that in Daniel 7:8. And he's the world ruler of the Great Tribulation. And so he's going to reign over what we understand as a revived Roman Empire. That's what we have. That's why we're so focused on the European Union, because that really is a remnant of the revived Roman Empire. But it's so much more than that. I remember back in the day, I mean, again, I'm old enough that, you know, when the European Union had 10 nations associated with it, I'm going, yes. And then it exploded to whatever it is now, 23, 24, and you go, what? These aren't nations, they're kingdoms. They're regions. So he's going to exercise his power and his authority through his instrument, the Antichrist. Now it says here that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and many believe this describes 1/3 of the angelic host that were in league with Satan. And, you know, and we read about that in Revelation 12, verse 9. So this army of angelic beings in league with Satan makes up the world of demonic spirits. Now we know that all that God made was good. Everything that God made was good, but he made men and angels with free will, the capacity to choose God or to not choose God, to rebel against God, the capacity to do good or to do evil. This should give us a glimpse of the capacity of Lucifer to deceive. This heavenly host was in the presence of the Almighty God, their creator, this incredible being of great, perfect glory. And he was able to take out a third of them. He was able to convince 1/3 of the angelic host to rebel with him in the presence of a holy God. Here's the good news. It was only 1/3. There's still 2/3 that are devoted to the Lord. They're outnumbered. And he stood before the woman to devour her child as soon as it was born. So the attempt to devour her child was initially fulfilled. We see that in Herod's attempt to kill Jesus as a child in Matthew 2, verses 16-18, when he ordered the slaughter of all the innocents in Bethlehem, 2 years and under. It was also fulfilled throughout Jesus' life as Satan attacked him with temptation in the wilderness and in the garden, as well as several attempts on his life throughout his ministry. But the imagery of devouring her child as soon as it was born was a prophecy of Herod trying to kill Jesus as a baby. The child. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. So what we see here is the beginning and the ending of Jesus' earthly ministry. A male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Clearly, this refers to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He rules the world with a rod of iron. We see that in Psalm 2, verse 9. We see that in Revelation 19, verse 15. This is clearly Jesus. It cannot be the church. It is clearly Jesus. She bore a male child, referring to Jesus' birth. So rule all nations with a rod of iron refers to the triumphant return of Jesus. So again, we're seeing the beginning and the ending of Jesus' earthly ministry in this sentence right here. And he spent his earthly ministry demonstrating the power of God over this creation, Satan. And the fact that it is a male child, again, obviously Jesus. This means that the woman of Revelation 12:1 cannot be the church. Jesus gives birth to the church, not the other way around. The woman must therefore either be Mary or Israel, or the only two women who could have given birth to Jesus. And clearly it's not Mary. The rest of Revelation 2:12 demonstrates that this woman is Israel. So let's talk about the woman in the wilderness. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her with 1,260 days. Persecuted by the dragon, the woman is protected by God in this prepared place for 1,260 days, three and a half years. This helps us to understand with certainty that the woman is Israel, not Mary. How could Mary flee into the wilderness this way, right? So 1,260 days. Three and a half year period, it connects those events with the final 7 years of the Daniel 9 prophecy. And since Revelation 12:5 describes the ascension of Jesus, you know, that he was taken up into heaven, Revelation 12:6 describes the yet to occur events in the 70th week of Daniel. Okay. So what we have here is a couple of thousand year time period between Revelation 12:5 and Revelation 12:6. So the Daniel's 70 week of prophecy has this break, and that's where we are in now. We are certainly closer to the end of that break than we are to the beginning. In the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Isaiah says, "Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land." Some believe this place in the wilderness is the rock city of Petra, south of the Dead Sea. This is what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, where he tells Judea to flee after the abomination of desolation. So Jesus is referring to this prophecy. And many Jews will begin to recognize the Antichrist for who he is after that occurs, after he comes into this temple that he helped them build, this temple that was in legion with evil, because they compromised in order to get this temple done for their own glory. And, you know, and they had to sign a peace treaty with the agent of Satan in order to do it. And so the Antichrist comes in at 3.5 year period. He comes in and declares himself God, that the abomination of desolation. And so many Jews will begin to come to recognize the Antichrist for who he is and reject him. And once you've rejected him, there's a problem. And we'll get into that in chapter 13. Because we understand that he's going to begin to require certain things in order for you to buy and sell anything. And we know that we're technologically and socially, we're already there. So as they begin to, the Jews begin to recognize the Antichrist for who he is, they begin to reject him, Satan at this time, through the Antichrist, unleashes this incredible tribulation against the Jews. Reportedly, today, there are Christian businessmen who have actually invested in placing food there in Petra, as well as evangelistic tracts that are written in Hebrew. So this prepared in the wilderness, this idea is that it's been done beforehand. Just as much, just like Jesus went and prepared a place for us, he says, "I go and prepare a place for you." It's that same word. So the Lord is planning this out for them to be able to receive there in Petra, in what is now southwest Jordan, just by the Dead Sea. So, in verses 13 through 16, the dragon attacks the woman, and God protects her. So, now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, and we read about that in verses 8 through 12, in the war in heaven, and we'll get to that next week. He's cast to earth, and so when he sees that he's cast to earth, he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. So some teach that the woman is a symbol representing all the people of God, right? Including faithful Israel and the church. And a lot of times that is also used as argument that the church is here during the tribulation period. But if the woman represents all the people of God, the church and the faithful Israel, then who are they talking about in Revelation 17 when they talk about the rest of her offspring? So it's better to see her as Israel in general, or Messianic Jews in particular, as this persecuted woman. I think it's Israel, possibly in general. It could be the Messianic Jews. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. So eagle's wings here are what we read about in Exodus 19, about when they came out of Israel. And, throughout, my time as a Christian, as we read these things, as we read these prophecies and we get prophecy updates, a lot of times you'll hear about, they're trying to connect this symbolism to certain things that are within our world. And for instance, one of the things that they're trying to be connected right now is that, these two wings of a great eagle are a military transport plane, and used to take them out because of this emergency situation. I'm not sure who would be operating that emergency transport plane, because pretty much everybody's going to be under the thumb of the Antichrist. But again, I would caution us to try and take what we see today and say this is what Scripture is describing, because there are things that we knew nothing of 5 years ago or 10 years ago that are now very much in existence. So I'd just be very cautious to make sure that we're not dogmatic about these things. But while she's there, she's nourished for a time and times and half a time. This is, again, a 3-in-1 year, three and one half year period. So this dramatic persecution of Israel takes place during the 70th week of Daniel 9. And it says that the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. Now, what is this flood? Now, flood can literally be water, which would be kind of odd, so I don't think the serpent can necessarily do that. But a flood is often used to describe an army, or just an overwhelming force. And so I'm not exactly sure what this spewed water out of his mouth looks like, but it very well could be, a flood. But it does point out the fury that's poured out against Israel after this abomination of desolation and their rejection of the Antichrist. And again, this was spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. And it was spoken of very distinctly Jewish, because he's talking about if your housetop, because in Jewish housetops during that time. That was a part of the house. You know, it wasn't just something that covered the rest of your house. It was part of the house. You know, pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, because there would be difficulty during in getting out during that time. So this passage in Revelation describes what Jesus is telling them to flee in Matthew 24. But the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. So whatever this flood is, this passage described God's ultimate protection as they're leaving and as they're securing themselves in this wilderness area, again, which we think is Petra. And so God protects them from the fury of Satan and his Antichrist in this great tribulation. It says in Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. So, this dragon is so furious because he can't get to the woman, Israel. So he focuses his hatred against God's people. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Clearly believers, right? So the woman almost has to refer to Israel, and the rest of these offspring should refer to Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus during the Great Tribulation, the rest of her offspring. And so these two groups become targets of Satan and his Antichrist's persecution in the last days. And it says he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So this either begins or continues this fierce persecution of all those who would not submit to the worship of the Antichrist, this dictator who is empowered by Satan. He's actually indwelled by Satan. And we see these martyrs, I believe, we see these martyrs referenced in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, and Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. See, if the enemy can't impact your soul, he will come after your body. And it's exactly what Satan is doing here, is he's persecuting, physically persecuting these believers during this time. So, we've gone through the text, but we ain't done. Why does Satan attack the Jewish people? There is no other people group that has been attacked and tormented to the level of the Jews. This is a question for all history, not just the Great Tribulation. Again, there's a lot of people groups and races that have suffered persecution without history. There are a lot of cultures that have suffered under the oppressions of dictatorships and poverty to a greater degree than others. Africa is a mess. China is a mess. India is a mess. But no group has suffered more than the Jews. The biblical accounts of invasion and persecution, now granted, a lot of times, you know, we have those biblical accounts of invasion and persecution because the Lord's hand was in it to punish them because of their idolatry. But we have that. Now, what I'm about to tell you is knowledge to the best of my understanding. Okay? These are historical events. Some of these events, you know, are just through general understanding of history, but of course we all know that history depends upon who writes it. Some of these things, these statistics that I'm going to be giving you come from a group called the Anti-Defamation League, which is a Jewish organization which tracks anti-Semitism throughout the world. Now, 1.8 ADL, I can't give them a blanket endorsement because at one point that I think that they were very beneficial, but over the last decade or so, they've taken on a victim mentality. So everything is anti-defamation. Is defamation, and then they're against it. So we got to be cautious with them. But from a historic standpoint, some of the things that I'm going to be telling you about are spot on, and they're historically viable and verifiable. So, but anyway, that apart, just generally historically, think about it. Rome's destruction of Israel, Jerusalem and the temple, and the eviction of Jews from their homeland, renaming it Syria Philistia, which was anglicized to Palestine, and a name it carried, that land carried from 135 AD until 1948, when Israel became a nation. The official church began its persecution and discrimination in 300 AD, trying to, become the official religion of the Roman Empire. Up to that point, they were just considered a Jewish cult. But in doing so, they ostracized all of the Jewish race and all of the Jewish creed. In 1095, the Crusades began because the Muslims had come in and claimed, they conquered the Holy Land and claimed it for themselves. And so the Crusades began trying to conquer them and claim the Holy Land for the church. And along the way, they're raping and pillaging Jewish communities just at will. And so that idea gave birth to something called the pogrom, which was an organized massacre of a particular people group. And we would see that well into the 20th century. Jews were blamed for Europe's bubonic plague in the 14th century, and at least 100,000 Jews were burned alive. Even though they were dying from the plague as well, they were blamed for it. Martin Luther, the founder of the 16th century Reformation and Protestantism, and he did a tremendous amount of good, he wrote a pamphlet in 1545 because he went to the Jews in love, and he tried to give them a gospel. They rejected him, and so he turned to hatred, much like Muhammad's hatred grew because he was rejected by the Christians and the Jews. So he wrote a pamphlet in 1545 entitled "The Jews and Their Lies," claiming the Jews thirsted for Christian blood and urged the slaying of the Jews. It was reprinted in 1935 by the Nazis. Increasingly, throughout history, Jews were subjected to political, economic, and social discrimination, resulting in the deprivation of their legal and civil rights. They were restricted to living in ghettos. Beginning in the 13th century, they were required a distinctive symbol, a badge, or a pointed hat, so that they could be immediately recognized as Jews. Does it sound familiar? It was an action that was revisited by the Nazis in the 20th century with the Star of David. Because Jews could not own property, the church didn't allow Christians to profit from lending because they thought that was a biblical mandate from Leviticus, which is not true. The Jews began to excel at money lending, and leading to stereotypes of greed and usury. And you probably hold a little bit of that in your head today. They were used when useful and expelled when not. They were expelled from England in 1290. They were expelled from France in 1394. They were expelled from Spain in 1492. The rise of Darwinism gave credence to racial inferiority. In Russia in 1905, pogroms, which were started by the church, were exercised by the Tsarist secret police because the Jews, who were impoverished themselves, were blamed for the problems in Russia. And so complete communities were destroyed. Some of you may remember that musical and movie. And all of a sudden, I just lost the title of it. Fiddler on the Roof, thank you. That very last scene is they're all moving out. They're all being shoved away as they're being, because the alternative was to be destroyed. That was a very toned-down version of a pogrom. And they were continuing well into the 1970s. I mean, Israel was flooded with Russian Jews in the 70s and 80s because they were escaping the persecution from Russia. Between 1917 and 1921, after the Bolshevik Revolution, 500 communities in Ukraine were wiped out, with approximately 60,000 men, women, and children murdered. In the 1100s, it was rumored that Jews frequently engaged in ritual murder of Christians, and this was referred to as blood libel. Hitler revived this myth in Germany and stoked fears that the Jews would pollute their superior Aryan race. We have to eliminate them. So we've arrived at Holocaust. 6 million Jews slaughtered in their homes, neighborhoods, ghettos, and concentration camps. Because of that, the world woke up. Because of that, for a brief moment in time, Israel was recognized, and the state of Israel was born in May of 1948. On that day, they were attacked by their Islamic neighbors from all sides. Since that time, the horror of the Holocaust has faded from memory. There are many Holocaust deniers today. Many of our children have no idea what it is. Our World War II veterans are dying off. Most of them are in their hundreds right now. We as a generation have no memory of it. Our children have less of a memory of it. Just to give you for instance, what we said would never happen again 22 years ago in September, our children know nothing of. It's not taught. That's how quickly we forget. So you can imagine what's happening with the Holocaust, and the cry of never again has faded. I can tell you, this is an aside, Denise and I went to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Many years ago. And there were two things that really impacted me to the point, and I don't say this, you know, for drama, it's a legitimate. There are two things in the Holocaust Museum that I saw that brought such a reality to the whole thing that I could not eat or sleep for 3 days. And one was the account of Hitler's rise to power and being reminded that he was part of a democratically elected government. The second thing was when we went through and started seeing the artifacts, real artifacts of real people, their shoes, their jewelry, their notebooks, their clothes. And it became very, very real to me. But for the most part, it's faded. And since that horror has faded from memory, and since Israel has become a nation and is subject to criticism, some very legitimate, because we're talking about Jewish people here, not the nation of Israel per se. But because that has faded from memory and Israel is a state, criticism of that state amounts and anti-Semitism has skyrocketed. In the United States, we have seen a 400% increase of incidents of anti-Semitism. This was before October the 9th. The United States reprimands or condemns Israel routinely in multiples of hundreds more than any other countries. On November 9th and 10th of 1938, there was something called the Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. The Nazis came in and had people in the neighborhood come in and target Jewish homes and businesses. and it killed at least 91 people, vandalized 7,500 Jewish businesses, and burned more than 1,400 synagogues. On November the 9th, Rome's Jewish quarter was vandalized. On November the 9th, failing to mention Hamas's invasion at all, they just issued 8 resolutions against the nation of Israel. Who is this ancient enemy? You all know, right? Genesis 3:15, it was a promise of the Messiah, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. No other place in the Bible is the woman spoken of having seed. Seed is male, egg is female. There's clearly a prophecy of Messiah that would be born but of woman, not man. And so that's why we so diligently hold to the virgin birth, which is not a gimme when you go into a so-called Christian church. Satan has since tried to thwart that redemption any way he can. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3 says, I will make you, speaking to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. The reason is because from the time of Abraham, Israel holds a critical role in God's plan of redemption. First, it was in bringing the Messiah and the Redeemer. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as to many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. He then promised through Isaac, not Ishmael, then Jacob, then David, a very Jewish bloodline to our Redeemer and our Savior. So it was in the fulfillment of his plan, because Jesus promised that the Jewish people would exist and welcome him when he returns in glory to this world. Matthew 23, verse 39. So if Satan succeeds in destroying the Jewish people, he knows that this plan of redemption is thwarted. He knows that God cannot be trusted if he can just get rid of the Jewish people. Because you see, he made a covenant, an unbreakable covenant with Israel. And if Satan can destroy the Jewish people, the covenant is broken. If Satan can destroy the Jewish people, completely eliminate them and wipe them out, I have nothing to stand on, because Jesus made a covenant with me. And I can't rely upon him as a promise keeper. That's the ancient enemy. That's why the Jews are so hated. That's why we need to pray for the Jewish people. Okay? Again, I am not here to carry the water for the state of Israel. It's a government. I love the state of Israel, the nation of Israel, because of who it contains. Don't get me wrong, I would hope one day to be there before we all go visit the New Jerusalem. We support it. But the best of men are men at best, right? And so there are certainly some things to be criticized. So again, I'm not here to carry the water for the nation of Israel. What I'm talking about is a Jewish people. And so we need to pray for the Jewish people. Right now, we also know that they are overwhelmingly secular. Overwhelmingly secular, in the 90% type. And they need Jesus. They need Jesus. They're not even worshiping their own God, the God of their own covenant. But they need Jesus. We need to pray for them. So when you're looking at the headlines, and you're hearing about Hamas, and you're hearing about Hezbollah, which, by the way, we understand is 100 times more prepared, is 100 times more financed. And when they do finally engage in a fight, it's going to be a fight. I don't know how much of this is going to be Ezekiel 37, 38, 39. I don't know. I really don't know. Is this a precursor to it? Is this the beginning of it? I just don't know. Wars and rumors of war, right? But when you see these things, pray for the people that are deceived into thinking that they can break the covenant of God with the people of Israel. Ultimately, they are souls damned for eternity. And we need to pray for them. But know that God's covenant will never be broken. Israel will be victorious. The people of Israel will be victorious. All of what we're seeing in the tribulation period is for one purpose. That's to redeem Israel. But there are many that will die and go into eternity without him, without the Lord. Pray for them. And know that God is on the throne. John Walford says the persecution of Israel is part of the satanic program to thwart and hinder the work of God. Israel is hated by Satan, not because of any of its own characteristics, but because she is the chosen of God and essential to the overall purpose of God for time and eternity. So what should be our attitude towards the Jewish people? How do we take this home? Certainly support them if you can. Especially those ministries that are devoted to bringing Christ to them. But there should be a sense of gratitude and humility because we are the grafted in. It is because the Lord wanted to make them jealous that we have this opportunity for salvation. Because of them, we have been given God's word and God's son. And have compassion on the Jewish people. Have compassion on them as much as we possibly can. Amen. Amen. Our meditation verse for today was Genesis 12, the first part of verse 1 and then verse 3. Now the Lord has said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So if you would repeat with me. Now the Lord has said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Father, we thank you so much that you are a covenant keeper. Lord, that you have made this covenant with your people Israel, and it will not be broken. Lord, it is for eternity. And Lord, you have made this covenant with your people of Jesus, and it will not be broken. And Lord, we thank you, we praise you, that we have that assurance that we will be with you in heaven for eternity. Lord God, that we will be a people amongst your people as well. Lord, that there is no wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And we thank you, Lord, that for all who love you, all who are washed in the blood, everyone, Lord, we will be together worshiping and adoring you forever and ever. And so, Lord, we ask that you would put that in our hearts today, that sense of eternity today, that we can rejoice with everyone, Lord, who knows you and loves you, knowing that you will indeed keep your promises. And we praise you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name.